Reading today is from Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 3, verse 27 through chapter 4, verse 15. You may follow along in the bulletin insert. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word?
Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, if indeed God is one. And he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account.
Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised? Or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be the heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there also is no violation. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Let's pray together. Father, at first glance, this passage seems so cumbersome and so full of words, words that are strange to us, words that we certainly don't use in everyday life. But help us to see that this passage is as important and real to us as the next step we will take, as the next breath that we will breathe. Help us to see the immediacy and importance of what you reveal to us about the wonder of the instrumentation of faith, which lays hold of the gospel promises. Help us to relish in the example of our forefather Abraham and to see him come alive to us. And bless us, Lord, with your presence, for without it, we all will mess up your word. Help us not to do that. In Christ's name, amen. There is a rather full outline in your program this morning, and it is there intending to show you something of the outline of this passage, which the Apostle Paul intends for us to understand. And if that outline is helpful to you, by all means, use it. In chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, which we have spent the last 3 weeks on just those small number of verses, in that particular passage, we have seen three of the most important words that are in the whole of your Bible. And we have spent, as I've said, 3 weeks trying to understand these key words. The first of them was justification. And you remember that we said that the metaphor from which justification is taken is the metaphor of the law courts. And that just in a simple sentence, justification is intended to bring to us an understanding that the reckoning, the accounting of our sin has been given over to Christ. That our sin has been reckoned to his account, and that his righteousness has been reckoned to our account. That's justification in a sentence. The second great key word that we looked at in these last weeks was what? Propitiation, that amazing word. Some have called it the heart of the gospel. The word that means really the averting of God's wrath away from us who are the rightful recipients of his anger and wrath, and the instead pouring out of that wrath upon God's own Son. And the metaphor of propitiation is taken not from the law courts, but from the temple life, the worship life of the first century. And the third word is, of course, redemption, the word we looked at last week. And this word is from the metaphor of the marketplace. And it speaks of the redeeming or the purchase that is made by a third party of a slave, and then that slave is set free by the one who pays that redemption price. And we talk about the redemption price that's paid in what? What is the price? The great costly price of our redemption, we said in the last week, was the blood of Jesus Christ. And how the word, the notion, the idea, the marvelous idea of redemption in the New Testament is almost always coupled with the words in Christ's blood. But there's a fourth key word that is also central to Paul's meaning in the book of Romans, and really in the whole of our Christian lives. It's a word that we use very often, and yet, do we really understand it? It's so central that it is repeated 8 times in 10 verses, chapter 3, verse 21 through 31. It is so central that Paul takes the whole of the 4th chapter to explain and illustrate the meaning of this word, and it is so central because it is the way we grasp. It is the means, it is the, to use a rather formal word, the instrumentation by which we grasp the all-encompassing, extraordinarily great value of the gospel that is summarized for us in the three words that we've looked at in these last weeks: justification, propitiation, and redemption. How do we grasp those? How do we come to understand them for ourselves? How do we lay hold of them? How do we make them our own? This brings us to Paul's key word, which is faith. What is faith? What does it mean to believe? Well, we think we know. But the Apostle Paul doesn't take it for granted that we know. In fact, he is very careful to give us an explanation of what faith is. But interestingly, he doesn't do it by giving to us a neat definition. He doesn't give us a nice 3 points about what faith is, at least not at first. Instead, Paul gives to us the model and the encouragement of the man of faith whom every Jewish person would acknowledge as their spiritual and national leader. He gives to us the example of the George Washington of Israel. Who is who? Of course, Abraham. And Father Abraham becomes the illustration and the way in which the Apostle Paul not only illustrates but wants to unpack for us his understanding of what faith is. This faith by which we grasp hold of the great promises of God, the great wonder of what God has done for us, summarized in the 3 key words that we've looked at in these last weeks. In other words, the Apostle Paul does what he later in the book of Romans will describe as giving us instruction from the Scriptures, through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, in order that we might have hope. And he gives us that instruction and that perseverance, that encouragement in the life of Abraham. And so he asks a question in chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? And specifically, Paul means, what did Abraham find in this matter of how one, to put it in sort of everyday terminology, how one gets right with God? And to put it in the terminology that he's been using all along in chapter 3 and building up to in all that we've studied in the book of Romans so far, how does one get justified? How is one made right with God? How is it true that my sin is reckoned to Christ's account? And how is it that Christ's righteousness is reckoned to my account? How does this happen? What is the instrumentality of its taking place? And he asks the question, how did it happen for Abraham? How does one obtain the righteousness that makes him or her acceptable to God? What can we learn from Abraham's example? And he answers the question in a summary way in verse 3. For what does Scripture say? And Abraham, and here he's quoting, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The word believe there is synonymous virtually with the term has faith. Paul wants us to come to understand the meaning of faith by understanding, hear me now, what it is not. In other words, what he's going to do, he's going to use the life of Abraham in chapter 4 to describe the nature of faith, but he does it by telling us ways that Abraham could have achieved righteousness, at least theoretically. Ways in which Abraham could have pursued what it would mean to obtain the righteousness of God. What it would mean to be justified. What it would mean to be right, made right. How could Abraham have done that? And he contrasts faith with three other possibilities for obtaining righteousness. Now, as the outline says, these three other ways are performance, or works, symbol, in this case, of course, circumcision, or law. Now, I made an interesting discovery when I was working on this passage. I'm sure I'm not the first person to make it. Many of you have probably seen it, but I didn't read it in any book or commentary. It's not very important, except that it shows us how the mind of the Apostle Paul works as he puts all this together. The discovery is simply this. Paul introduces these three contrasts, faith with performance, with symbol, and with law. He introduces those three contrasts at the end of chapter 3, in what Lisa read to us a few moments ago. And then he unpacks all three of them as he moves into chapter 4. So what you actually have in chapter 3 is a sort of executive summary of his argument that he then illustrates and draws out in chapter 4. It's a summary of these three points. The first contrast is introduced in chapter 3, 27 and 28, and then followed up with Abraham's example in the first 8 verses of chapter 4. The second contrast is introduced in 3, 29 and 30, and then followed up with Abraham's example in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4. And then the third contrast is introduced in chapter 3, verse 31, and then followed up with Abraham's example in 13 through 15 of chapter 4. Now, let's get into it quickly. We don't have much time. I'm going to give you the outline. I'm going to let you sort of fill in the blanks and think about it as you go home. First, Abraham's faith is contrasted with performance. And that is with works. Look again at verse 27 of chapter 3. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but of the law of faith. And then chapter 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You see the element of boasting there. Paul suggests that Abraham saw, at least theoretically, that it was possible to obtain righteousness by his own effort, by his performance. You see, clearly, if he did so, Abraham would have something to boast about. And after all, look at the face of it. Go back to Genesis and read about Abraham. He was a good man. He turned in a very good performance record. He lived in a place called Ur in Mesopotamia, a long way from Israel. He was a religious man. He worshipped the moon goddess. Might not be our choice of religion, but after all, you know, spirituality is good, and Abraham was a spiritual fellow. God speaks to Abraham, tells him to pack up and move. And Abraham responds. He journeys without a map. He moves his family. He moves his home. You know, I don't have a lot of possessions, but I don't have the herds and the sheep and the cows and the donkeys that Abraham had. Moving was complicated. It's complicated for you, and it was complicated for Abraham. Abraham could have had reason to boast before the other men of Ur. He could have said, hey, God, I'm just getting to know him, but God told me something, and you know, I'm going to do it. I'm going to obey. Isn't that pretty good, huh? I'm a pretty good fellow. A job well done. Imagine Abraham receiving the congratulations of his friends around the well or something, sort of like the beer ads on TV where the guy gets high fives for a good performance. Paul says, if Abraham was justified, man is made righteous, by his performance, then he would have something to boast about because he did so well. And at first glance, you look at the life of Abraham, he did indeed do well. Isn't our accomplishment always a cause for boasting? And maybe a little subtly. Sometimes we ask a leading question. Some of you college kids, you know about this. You come out of an exam and you say, how'd you do? And really what you want to do is you want to tell your friend how well you did, or how well you think you did. We have developed these sort of socially acceptable tricks of getting out in the open our own credentials. And then people will realize that we're a person of significance. So this was true in Abraham's day, and it's true in ours as well. This may work with men, but it doesn't work with God, does it? God is not impressed with even our best performance. He rightly understands that the best of our performances is severely compromised by what? By the condition of our hearts. You know, of course, that when the scripture speaks about our heart, it's talking about the center of a human being, about who we are, the essence of our character. Now, don't misunderstand. We've already seen back in chapter 2 of the book of Romans that God cares about our performance. He doesn't ignore it. But he cares for it precisely because it is the visible manifestation of what is in our hearts. In other words, it's the old image that we've used before of the root and the fruit. What is our heart's condition will evidence itself in the fruit of our performance. And the question is, what does God see in our hearts? What is revealed in the meaning of all of our performance? Again, go back to what we've already looked at in the book of Romans. The end of chapter 1 gives us a terrible list of what is actually in our hearts. It's as if all the while we're going around boasting about our actions, boasting about who we are, subtly boasting about our abilities, our leadership gifts, our triumphs in this or that way. And all the while, God keeps speaking to us the truth of Romans 1. Greed, self-centeredness, snobbery, conceit, advancing ourselves at the expense of others, using gossip and slander, hurting those we love the most, maneuvering, manipulating. And what Abraham discovered when he looked more closely at his own performance is that it revealed what? The same thing that you should see when you look closely at your own performance. That it actually reveals a heart of unrighteousness. Abraham discovered that performance righteousness is worthless. But God's righteousness is priceless. That's what he discovered. How did he discover this? Well, after introducing Abraham's example, Paul says in verse 3, what does Scripture say? And then he quotes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. In Genesis 15, God took Abraham out on a star-studded night. The sky was full, and God says, if you can count all those stars, then you can count your descendants. In fact, you'll have more descendants than stars. And then there is a most remarkable statement in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. Abraham believed God. He had faith. He believed God. And it was credited, reckoned to him as righteousness. What was it about God that he believed? What was it that he believed? He believed that God would give him more descendants than stars. Well, you say, how does that obtain righteousness for Abraham? Well, you've got to look carefully at the words there in Genesis 15. Literally, the word is, God would give more seed to Abraham. Singular. And from other parts of Scripture, we learn what God meant by that promise to Abraham, that if he trusted him, he believed in him, God would give him a seed as a descendant. The question, of course, is who is that seed? Galatians 3:16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, exegeting, explaining to us Genesis. And then he says, the trump card, and to your seed, that is Christ. What was it that Abraham believed? He believed that the promise of God was that he would have many descendants, but out of many descendants would come one seed, one descendant. And this one descendant would not simply be another Jew, a man out of the nation of Israel, but he would be the Savior of the world. The seed is Jesus Christ. That is why when the Pharisees say, Abraham is our father, Jesus says, if Abraham is your father, you would believe me because Abraham saw my day and he was glad. Jesus understood how to read Genesis correctly. Abraham, you see, believed in God who promised he would do all this. Many descendants, but more importantly than many descendants, one descendant. Abraham believed in that descendant before he knew his name. And God accounted Abraham righteous. He gave him the righteousness of that promised seed. He gave him the righteousness that belonged to the perfect descendant of Adam, the only man who has ever been perfect, the only one who ever walked in absolute integrity, the only one of whom the list of horrible things in Romans 1 could not be said of him. No, he was the perfect one. And his perfect righteousness, merited in his case because he lived a perfect life, is reckoned to Abraham, not because Abraham does well, but why? Because Abraham believes. He trusts. Faith is the instrumentality, the means by which Abraham grasps hold, not only of God, not only of the seed, Jesus, but of the righteousness that belongs to that perfect seed. Abraham, it says in James chapter 2, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then James adds, and he was called God's friend. Abraham became God's friend, not because of performance, but because of his faith in the promise about the seed. Now, Paul illustrates this in verses 4 and 5. Just very quickly, there's a contrast there between something earned and something given. You can read it yourself. It says that if we earn our wage, then it's not a gift. We're getting what is fairly due. But the way to obtain righteousness is not to work for it. If you try and work for it, if you try and get it, if you try and obtain it by your effort, you will discount it. You will not understand it. It demonstrates that you don't understand it. I've used the illustration before when my children were young. If Barbara and I went out at Christmas time and we bought them $100 Schwinn bicycle, and we present it to them on Christmas morning, and the kids try and pull out of their pocket a quarter and give it to us. What does that quarter demonstrate? Number one, they can't pay for it. It's too priceless. They can't come near it. They can't come close to the value. But even more importantly, what does it show? They don't understand it as a gift. You don't pay for a gift. You don't pay for that which is obtained by faith. Now, this completely undermines the American way of life. And it's why it's very difficult for us Americans in practice. Oh, we accept it theoretically. We believe in general terms, yes, in faith. But practically, day by day, it's tough for us. We're suspicious of anything that's unearned. A day's pay for a day's work. And Christ's righteousness is never earned. God's friendship is never earned, to use James's term. Think about your friendship. The best friend you have, who is it? If you sought to earn that friendship, what would it immediately do? It would undercut the value of the friendship. Friendship is bestowed. It's not earned. Well, Paul then uses another Hebrew hero for an example, quickly, 6 through 8, verses 6 through 8. Glance at those perhaps as I speak. It's terrific. David, he's talking about now. David brings all the talk of righteousness to the level of my experience. David looks at God's righteousness from the vantage point of the forgiveness it brings. It's amazing that David found God's righteousness. Why is that amazing? Because if ever there was a man who by all outward appearances could do it on his own, it was David. What a great man, a warrior, king, a hero, a handsome man. But what was in his heart? Well, what does David's performance say was in his heart? Well, you know, adultery, murder. Those are the things that were in David's heart. But David, the warrior hero and the political leader of Israel and a great sinner, sees the failure of his own performance. Both he and Abraham believe in the seed in Christ and they obtain God's righteousness. Abraham is called the father of all believers. And David is called a man after God's own heart. Why? Because of his performance? I guess not. But because of the direction of his faith. So this is how it is to be a friend of God. Not by performance, not by doing good, but by faith in God's Christ. That's how you do it. If you try by your performance to prove to God what a good boy or girl you are, then you're sadly mistaken. And yet it is true, isn't it? If we are honest about our own situations, many of us become Christians by faith and then live the rest of our lives by works. We sort of all of a sudden slip into a very, very non-biblical, non-Abrahamic, non-Christ-centered, non-biblical way of thinking about our lives of growth. We think we've got to prove to God again and again how good we are. And therefore, I say to you, together with the lesson that Abraham and David teach us, that you must not only repent of your sin, you must repent of your righteousness. Isn't that odd? Isn't that an odd way to think of it? You must repent of your deeds of trying to prove to God how good you are. So faith is contrasted with performance. Now, I am out of time, so I'm going to just quickly summarize the next two points and let you think about them, okay? Paul contrasts faith with symbol. With symbol. He introduces this in chapter 3, 29 and 30, and then picks it up in 4, 9 through 11. In Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and he believed that God reckoned to him righteousness in response to Abraham's faith. And in Genesis 17, Abraham introduces circumcision as the sign of the covenant. What separates those two events, when Abraham believes and when he gets circumcised? What happens between those two events? How much time? Anybody know? 14 years. It says so in the outline, so if you were looking, you could see. The ritual of circumcision, in other words, has no saving value. That's the point. And nothing we do of a religious nature, no symbol, no outward symbol, no baptism, no church membership, no serving on church committees, none of that actually saves us at all, of course. It's all of those things, particularly baptism, might be the outward symbol of the inward reality. And that's what sign and seal means in the language of verse 11, which I really won't go into because of time, but perhaps you could look at that later. Third, Paul contrasts faith with law. 31 of chapter 3, picked up in 13 of chapter 4. Paul says that the promise of righteousness given to Abraham is not through law, that is, through keeping the law, but it is through faith. Remember, we saw that the righteousness of God given to Abraham in Genesis 15. And then we saw, or we will see, that the law was given to Moses in Exodus 20. Now, Paul comments on these two events in Galatians chapter 3. He says, what I'm saying is this, that the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The law, Ten Commandments, comes 430 years after Abraham. It doesn't negate the priority of faith. God's covenant promise cannot be obtained by keeping the law. God's covenant promise of righteousness, the righteousness of the blessed seed, the righteousness of Christ, was given 430 years before there was a law to keep. And therefore, we must not misuse the law. The law wouldn't work as a way of obtaining righteousness. It is unobtainable. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Of the law, that means those who seek Christ's righteousness by obeying the law. Such a righteousness is unobtainable. Okay, here we go. $1,000 to any one of you who will stand up, jump up, and touch the ceiling. What's wrong with that promise? It's ridiculous. Why is it ridiculous? It's unobtainable. And that's the point here. That's what Scripture tells us about the law. The law requires what I cannot do. The sum of all the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Can I do it? The whole Old Testament tells me I can't. Jesus' interpretation, his radical reinterpretation of the Ten Commandments. Can I keep the Ten Commandments? Well, at first I might think I can. I haven't murdered anybody, have I? Oh, what does Jesus say? If you look on your brother with anger in heart, you've murdered him. I haven't committed adultery, you say. Jesus says, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So I can't keep the law. The promise of righteousness by the law is unobtainable. Don't try. Don't be silly. Give up your foolishness. That's what Paul is begging us by the example of Abraham. Don't try. You will fail. You will always fail. We can't do it. The law is worthless as a means of obtaining righteousness. And not only that, he caps it off by saying that the law is actually not intended at all to bring us righteousness. But instead, what's the law intended to do? Verse 15, bring us wrath. Law brings wrath. Not only can I not do it, but the failure, after the failure comes God's justified wrath. Paul says, where there is no law, there's no violation. So the law comes to make me aware of my rebellion. The law doesn't give me righteousness. Obeying the law doesn't give me, it can't. It makes me aware of my need, for the righteousness can only be obtained as a result of God's gift of grace in the covenant and received by the instrumentality of faith. You see, everything he's doing is trying to discourage us from pursuing my works, my performance, my symbols, my religious symbols, or my attitude toward the law as a way of obtaining righteousness, and instead to trust in the one who has given me these things through his Son, the perfect seed, Jesus Christ. I said earlier that Paul does not at first give us a definition of faith, but an example of it. But as you move through this example thoughtfully, I think you can begin to see what faith is. Faith is knowing something, isn't it? It's knowing something about Jesus Christ, that he's the fulfillment of God's promise, that he was God's Son, that what? He was perfect. That's a key thing for you to know. He was perfect because by his perfection, he merited the righteousness which he can now give to us. So faith is knowledge. It's also assent. It's, as it were, it's saying, yes, I really understand that which I know. I grasp it. It's really true. It's not just a theoretical truth. It's true. It's true for me. It's true for you. That's assent. But faith is not only knowledge and assent. Biblical faith, hear me now, is also trust. Abraham had to trust. There was too much at stake. We'll see more of that next week in the funny and glad story of the birth of Isaac. He had to trust. There was no other way. And you know what? Oh, confident American with the can-do spirit who's earned your way in all of life, there's no other way for you either. There really isn't, or for me. Give me one more minute. I got to tell you about my favorite novelist. The novelist who wrote the most important book, probably the most important novel that's ever been written, Dostoevsky, The Brothers Karamazov. Many, many literary critics think that's the most important novel. I took a whole year to read it a few years ago. I'd never read it, plowed through it for a whole year. It's tough going, but it's worth it. In the most important novel ever written, probably the most important chapter is a chapter called The Grand Inquisitor. And in that chapter, what you see is a religious figure. He represents the church. He represents history. He represents tradition. And amazingly enough, Jesus comes back and visits this religious figure. And the religious figure is infuriated. The religious man, the Christian leader, the one who understands the Christian faith and propagates it to others, is angry at Jesus. Why? As you read that amazing chapter, he explains very clearly why he is angry. He says, "You made it too hard, Jesus. We, in the religious life, in the church, we've made it comprehensible. We've made it easy." What did he mean? You said, Jesus, that there was only one way to obtain the righteousness that leads to eternal life. You said that the only way that could ever happen was by faith. You know what, Jesus? That's too hard. That's what the Grand Inquisitor says. It's too hard. We've made it accessible. We've told the people, do this and live. Come to church and live. Be a good person and do a good deed and live. Come and let us give you the sacrament and you will live. We've made it obtainable. You've made it impossible. And of course, you know what happens. That at the end of the chapter, it closes with the unwavering intention of the Grand Inquisitor to burn Jesus at the stake the next day for heresy. Is the Grand Inquisitor right? Is faith too hard? Yeah, he's right. In fact, he didn't say it enough. Faith isn't hard. It's impossible. That's why it's a gift. You see, along with justification, along with propitiation, along with redemption, along with the gospel itself, the means by which we must grasp the gospel, that instrumentality by which we take the gospel into our hearts, it too is a gift. That's why the man who comes to Jesus begging for the healing of his son has it right when he says, "I believe, help my unbelief." That's a Christian credo. The Christian credo isn't, "I believe," in some triumphant way. The Christian credo is, "I believe, but oh God, how prone I am to unbelief. Faith, it's impossible." It's the gift of God. And even faith is that for which you must ask. But don't confuse faith with the real thing, my dear brothers and sisters. And what I mean by that is, don't confuse faith with the gospel. In other words, faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of the gospel. If I put it to you this way, you're not saved by faith. You're saved by faith in Jesus. It's Jesus Christ who saves you. If you're dying of thirst and you take a cup, and you fill it with cool, clear water, what satisfies your thirst? The cup? No, the water. The cup is just the instrument to get the water to your lips. Faith is the instrument to get the gospel to your heart. Ask for it. Right now, ask, "God, give me faith. I beg you, Lord, I don't even know how to ask. I just cry out like the man in the Gospels. I believe, but help my unbelief." Have faith in this Jesus Christ. The faith is a gift, but receive the gift and then use the gift to turn around and receive the more of the gospel. Do it. Do it. And the promise is, of course, that you will be one of the seeds. One of the seeds who comes out of the seed. One of the spiritual heirs of Father Abraham.